Before I read it, I want to remind you of Revelation 1:9. That's how we're going to start today. As John is writing this book, he begins in his introduction by saying, John, your partner in the tribulation and the kingdom of the patient endurance. I want us to understand here just a little bit of the way this chapter is going to go with the ones that we have been studying for the past few weeks. As we've seen, the letters to the seven churches really help us understand specifically the battle that has been waging in the first century and generally what the church would really fight against until Christ returns. And all of these things may be a season of life. I think one of the problems that we struggle with here in America, especially as we see the churches and we talk about trials and tribulations, is we think, well, we are still technically free to worship how we want, and so none of this has come yet. If you look at all across the web on any sort of Christian sites that deal with churches in other countries, any kind of opportunity to, you know, be able to pray for the church in other countries, you would see that what is happening in the seven churches is happening all over the globe. There is actually persecution and trials and all kinds of things. In fact, what John states here, fellow partner in tribulation and patient endurance, there are some Christians right now in parts of the world that are holding their breath, hoping that they can live another day because of their faith. This war is very, very real, but it comes in seasons, doesn't it? And it looks different depending on maybe where you are in your time in life. So can I just go over a couple things from the previous churches? Look at this. The way this battle is waging, we know, is spiritual. And the way that it has been played out in the seven churches and in our day is in a handful of ways. And let me just kind of summarize and put all this together and show you what we're up against. The first that we see with the churches is that there are rival religions. In the first century, it was Judaism, Caesar worship, gods of all kinds coming from creation, temples all over the place. We know that modern day religions still run rampant. And if you've noticed, maybe a little bit more in America, how much religion is celebrated as long as it's not Christianity. We see that especially in movies, in the media, and stuff like that. The second way that we see this battle raging on and being waged between light and dark is rival government or governments. In the first century, it was Jewish law and even Roman law. Today, the enemy is using government, not just American government, but all over the world to suppress the faith, Christianity. The third thing we have is rival culture. I don't really need to talk much on this one, do I? But we have learned over and over again the culture, specifically the first century, and how what it did was lure the church in and really make the church vulnerable and really just worthless because the church didn't look any different than the culture. And my goodness, is that today or what? We are fighting so much to try to keep our identity. And yet the culture of the world just looks so appetizing at times, doesn't it? And we just love to be a part of those things. Another way, so we have religions and government and culture. Another major one, and probably one that we, hopefully, we consider this to be maybe even the worst, is the inward struggle. Sin. We don't have to go past our own flesh and blood to see that this battle is just, oh my goodness, it's boiling over. For my very own heart, my very own soul, this war is just unbelievable. Faith, love, hope against every sin known to man. And how I want both of them at the same time. But then there's a fourth thing. One, two, three. That was the fourth. There's a fifth thing. And that is hardships due to the effect of sin. That is the physical ailments that we have. It's the financial problems that we struggle with. It's the natural disasters. It's all of these effects of sin. The war is absolutely everywhere. The battle rages on every front. And I hope you wrestle with this bit of truth, but do you know that there cannot be peace between the two sides? One will win, and one will lose. Genesis 3:15 uses the word enmity. We studied this last week with the youth group, and the whole idea of enmity is that it cannot, there is no peace. Peace and enmity cannot go together. There will be a winner. So the question is this morning, will the church be victorious? Is there any hope? How do we handle and prepare for the future? How do we make it through today, frankly? Brothers and sisters, these questions are not academic. It's not like we study the scriptures so we can come up with a dissertation on answering these questions. There are some of you, maybe a majority of people this morning, who can hear my voice that are actually in serious pain, understanding fear and anxiety more than salvation right now. You know you are in the middle of the war, and the question you are asking yourself is, am I going to be victorious today? Am I able to get through today? Well, after studying these churches, we could follow after some of them. The one we studied last week, Laodicea, we could just give up. We could say, you know what, it's too hot and heavy, forget this. I don't need this. Life is much easier when it's comfortable and when it's easy and when we're all smiling. We'll just push all of the pain down and try not to worry about that. We'll just go shopping again. Buy something new. Maybe that'll cover it up. I think the scripture and what is so awesome about Revelation is that it gives us a completely different answer. Let's read chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So the question is asked, how on earth are we going to do this? Are we able to be victorious? How are we even going to get through today? And I think the question is that what ends up happening is when we look at the churches and we see these rival religions and government culture, the struggle with sin in us, the effects of sin, and how it's just ravaging this globe, destroying the globe. And we sit and we think to ourselves, even as we're gathered and we worship, how are we going to be victorious? there seems to be a very clear and present danger right in front of us. Without any real answers, John is immediately pulled up into heaven, and what he sees is a clear and present vision of God Almighty the King. So very quickly, because we don't have time to get into all the details, can I just kind of set up some big picture stuff with what we see here? The first thing that we see is in chapter 4, verse 2, as John is getting pulled up into heaven, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, what does he see? A throne. Behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. We will see that in this picture, the throne is in the middle, and everything else circular comes out from the throne. Everything revolves around the throne. The one who is on the throne is the center, the focal point. He's the subject matter. He is the only one that deserves any kind of worship, that has any kind of worth. There is one being on the throne. And really, I think it's safe to say, because of the worship we'll get into later, that all reality, think about this, all reality emanates from the throne. That word throne occurs 17 times in this chapter and in chapter 5. The throne matters. And what's more important is not so much that there is a throne, but you and I know, I don't have to teach much about what a throne represents, what a throne stands for. What is important about this passage is that there is a throne, and there is the King of Kings who sits on the throne. The one who sits on it matters. He does not share it. God Almighty. And then what John does is John is going to do something that is impossible, sort of as I even prayed. And so if John can't do it, I don't know how on earth I'm supposed to as he's looking at it. Look at verse 3. It says, he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And I know for most of us moderns, we're sitting there going, that doesn't sound too impressive. We'll get to that in a second. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Have you ever witnessed something so awesome, so amazing, that you're sort of by yourself, maybe you go with a group of friends, and you come home, and all you care about doing is sharing it with your spouse, or your best friends, or your kids? You're doing everything in your power, and it just does not come out right. The words aren't right. Why? You can't express the joy, the pleasure, the excitement that you had. I have a really dumb example of this, only because it just happened, and it's just fresh in my mind. There are a couple of us that you know that really enjoy guitar playing. And what we did was, 2 Saturdays ago, we drove 3 hours to go look at guitars. when we got there, there was an entire convention center full of mostly 2 kinds of guitars. I mean, that's around 2 makers anyway. Gibsons and Fenders. And these guitars went back to like before World War I. And these guitars, some of them standing on tables, were made from wood that it's illegal to make guitars out of anymore. You're not allowed to make it because it's so valuable. And you're looking at price tags of $150,000 sitting on a table that you could just knock over accidentally, right? I mean, gorgeous, gorgeous instruments. And so we were at the point where we were almost callous by how amazing the things that we were seeing. And I come home and I try to explain this to Jill. And man, first of all, Jill doesn't really care that much about guitars. She likes the music they make, you know, but she, yeah, that's great. And I'm like, no, you don't get it. Like, it's just, oh my goodness, these instruments. And, you know, and so what it made me really want to do was call the other guys who were there and go, can we just talk about this some more? Do you understand, like, I don't know what it is. You might have an example. I have a much better example probably in my head, and that's when I come back every year from the Sing Conference. And we're sitting and we're worshiping with 75,000 people strong, and we're singing some of these songs we sing with full choirs and full orchestras and the whole deal. It's just absolutely unbelievable. And you come home and you just can't begin to express it. These pale in comparison to John looking at the throne room and seeing the King of Kings on his throne, and he's supposed to explain to us in English what he sees. That's what's happening here. The way that he expresses it is with precious stones. And we see this all over Revelation. In fact, we see it all over the scriptures. Revelation 21:11 says, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. In Ezekiel 1:28, it says, like the appearance of the bow, that is the rainbow, that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So understand here that what John is trying to do is he is witnessing the glory of our God as he sits on the throne reigning. And the best he can do to put into words are rare jewels and the idea of rainbows. And what he's doing here is he's expressing the glory and the majesty of God. Well, that takes us to Revelation 4:5, and he continues on. We're going to skip the 24 elders for a second. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God before the throne. There was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. This is a picture of God's terrifying splendor, one theologian says. And one of the things that I love as John witnesses this throne scene, this is a little scary. This is rather terrifying. The one who sits on the throne is not one that can be tamed. It's reminiscent of Exodus 19. With the mountain, when the Lord comes and visits Israel, and he says in verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Our God is a mighty, mighty God. In fact, the scriptures call him an all-consuming fire. And we see fire from the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit emanates from the throne. And so really what we have here is we have this sea of glass. We have the seven spirits that are these torches of fire. We have God Almighty sitting on the throne. It's probably not a huge stretch to see the Trinity here. To see that God Almighty is Father, Son, and Spirit. And, we'll get to that in a second. As we see just these two verses, there is this idea of the incomprehensible God made known. How do you communicate this? How do you preach on what John saw? What God really wants to get across here to John is that he is truly the Holy One, the pure one, the beautiful one, the one with all power, the one that's all-knowing, a God that doesn't react to anything. He sits on the throne and is causing everything to happen. He is the cause. No one is running to him going, have you heard? Do you know what the enemy? Do you see the... It's all him. It all comes from him. So this is what now we need to see. It's this picture that John has is not just a picture of God on his throne, but what else sort of takes over this throne room scene is something that's vitally important for us. It's heaven's response to the one on the throne. And it's really important that we see this. Look at verses 6 through 8. We come across the first group that are witnessing the one on the throne and probably understand way more than John is picking up here. It says, and around the throne on each side of the throne are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature as an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Church, I know, I say this in love, but I know that one of the things that's funny about leading worship, funny, you'll get it in a second, about leading worship here, and what we talk about often as we lead is, you guys really don't like singing refrains very often. You don't like repeating things often. Somehow it kind of can become mindless. I'll tell you when it doesn't become mindless, is when you have a vision of the one on the throne. When you see him in all of his glory, that you will just keep repeating the same things over. And what else is there to say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You know what? I didn't say enough. Let me say it again. And when you say it again, I didn't say it enough. Let me say it again. Boy, I would love to see what these living creatures really truly look like. Again, what we have here is a picture of John seeing something and not knowing how to explain it. So he writes it down in words that we can sort of understand. But what I really want us to get here, not so much is what are these living creatures? Who are they? Are they cherub? Are they seraphim? Are they angels? Are they special creatures? What I want you to understand is that these creatures, these individuals are before the throne of God. They have beautiful vision of the throne and the one on it. And their only job is to worship the one on the throne. And it hit me this week that they don't ever go, oh, this job. Oh, because they're so overcome. It's not even a job. They're so overcome with the one that sits there. Well, it's not just these four living creatures. We then read in Revelation 4:4 and 9:11 that there are actually 24 other thrones, smaller thrones, that are then around the big throne. And seated on the throne, these thrones, are 24 elders. Again, we're not going to get in necessarily to the arguments of who these men, maybe, might be. We're not even really told that they are men. We're just told that they're presbyters, that they're elders. We think maybe the symbolism has to do with something like the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles. So it represents the whole church. It's not the whole church, but maybe these 24 elders represent the church. And what is their role? Well, notice that they sit, at least initially, before the throne. And what are they doing? They are gazing as well at the one throne. And when they comprehend what happens, well, first of all, they're dressed in white, aren't they? Because what is vitally important is that no one can be in the throne room unless they are white. They are dressed in pure white, made spotless like the Lamb, right? And so what's really kind of neat, and I can't spend much time with this, but what's really cool, and you see grace in this, is that John is called up there. Even as a human being, he's called up there. He's covered in the blood of Christ. And he can stand before all this and see what's going on. But these 24, they're first made clean. They are clean. But they have some authority. The one on the throne has shared some of his authority with these 24. Now, we don't necessarily know what kind of authority that is or what it represents. If it is the church, the people of God, we know that we have been given a little bit of authority from God himself to have dominion over this earth. Now in New Testament times, to take the gospel and go to the farthest ends of the earth and proclaim the gospel. But what do they do with this authority? They actually take their crowns that are on their heads and they throw them down before the king, the true king that sits on the throne, and they get off their thrones and they bow in submission. This gives us an entire picture, really, of creation. bowing down and worshiping the glorious God. Okay. So we asked again in the beginning, why? Not so much why, but how. How are we going to get through this? Even today, with struggles that seem way too strong, with an enemy that just seems to be winning on every front. Again, if I were to go through all of those lists, boy, oh boy, we would get negative very quickly. What we have here is the answer in chapter 4, which is simply that our God reigns with all power and all authority. And the reason it is so vitally important to get a clear and present vision of this is because you and I get lost in the trees all the time, don't we? We will leave this worship service, go back to our homes or go out to restaurants or just go wherever you're going, hanging out the rest of the day, and we will forget this. And we will again get bogged down with this war and the enemy that again seems to be winning on so many fronts. Let me give you a great example that I think just fits today. Can you imagine what Christ went through this week, Passion Week? Let me paint the picture just a little bit for you, as we sort of already did this morning. So he has finally made it into Jerusalem. Some of the Gospels take almost all of the Gospel to get him to Jerusalem. He's finally there. And it's the response you expect, honestly. Maybe there should have been more. He rides into Jerusalem on a colt, and you might think, why not a white horse? Well, that's how King David rode in to Jerusalem as king. And so he comes in riding on a colt or donkey. The city is laying down palm branches and declaring him. All they hear is Hosanna. Here comes the king. He's here. They're rejoicing. Children are throwing down palm branches. His disciples must have felt so proud, huh? Could you imagine following Jesus at this point? And I'm not even saying proud in like a sinful way. Serving Christ, could you imagine? Serving Christ all these years has finally paid off. Christ is finally going to come in. He's going to claim his kingship. I think sometimes you and I feel this way, don't you? When we're following the Lord and, you know, we know it's all about grace, but the week just goes the way it's supposed to. And you go, yeah, this is what it's supposed to be like, serving God. Finally, blessings. Finally, things are right. There's this moment of elusive peace. You know what Jesus does before everything goes sour? Is he spends a night in prayer. And we have it recorded in John 17. And I believe that Jesus spends the night in prayer because he knows what's coming. Here we see Jesus. I'm not going to read through it, but in fact, jot down John 17 and maybe spend some time in it today, this week. Here we see Jesus commit all authority to God the Father. He's been doing this his whole ministry, but in this prayer, in the end, in the culmination, he gives everything over to the Father. He gives Christ's mission, his own mission over to him. Those whom Christ came to save, he gives over to the authority of the Father. The strengthening and protecting of the apostles and us, even the church, he gives over to the Father. And as the week unwinds then, you know, you remember his disciples, they keep falling asleep. Soon after prayer is over, the week changes right then and there on the spot, doesn't it? He's betrayed by one of his closest friends. He then presumes he goes and ends up standing trial, hearing one false testimony after another. And as Mark even shared in the confession, the chants of Hosanna quickly turn into chants of an enemy. And then Pilate, man, Pilate asks some of the greatest questions in all of Scripture. But here he goes, will you not speak to me? You remember, he asks question after question, and Jesus just stands there and doesn't say anything. And he finally says, will you not speak to me? And then he says this, do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? He says that to Jesus. Jesus' response is, you would have no authority over me at all unless the one in heaven gave it to you. Do you see Jesus as the king, David's son, God's son, the eternal son of God, knows that all authority belongs to the one that sits on the throne in Revelation chapter 4. Don't you think he needed to know that as he is being led out to the cross? What does his disciples do? His disciples run. Peter denies. I'm sure we would have done the same thing. But you see the difference, don't you? And I don't want to use the scapegoat, just the easy scapegoat that, well, Jesus was God, he knew. But even in his humanity, what he knew was life-changing, was freeing, was empowering. And that is that there is only authority found in one being. One. You see, the disciples didn't get it, so what did they do? They fled for their lives. They thought if we stay, we're dead. Jesus says, even if I stay and die, all authority is his. My question then, and I will wrap this up in a minute or two. I have one more question for you this morning. How do we keep such an amazing vision front and center? You see, it's when we lose this vision that we become helpless. It's when we lose this vision that we throw up our hands and say all is lost. But when we keep this vision in front of us, the way John was able to see it, the way these creatures, the way the 24 elders are able to just have a clear and present understanding of this truth, brothers and sisters, we can handle everything and anything that the Father chooses, that the one on the throne chooses to bring our way. So how is it that we keep this vision? Can I give you kind of a cheesy duh kind of answer? It's run to the throne room and stay there. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. He lets us in the way he let John in. He lets us in. Why do we go there? That we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. So what do I mean then when I say run there and stay there? God has given us means to do that, hasn't he? We cultivate a life of private and community worship. That's how we do it. Be diligent. About cultivating a life of private and corporate worship. We gather to pray, to spend time in his presence. We gather to spend time in his word, the revelation that he has given us. This is him communicating to us. We spend time in worship, doing these things together. But then, brothers and sisters, we have to do these things when we're apart from each other as well. You see, when we gather this morning and every Sunday morning, we become the king's court. We gather around the throne and we worship by submitting and casting our crowns before him, admitting we can't do it. There's nothing we can do. We need you. Our focus, all of it has to be on him. Our fears, our anxieties, we toss them all at his feet. We worship. We see him on the throne. We're reminded that he has us. Do you believe that this morning? It's all under control. And it's all okay. Even if your hardest days are still ahead, it's all okay. Because he reigns on the throne. And as much as the enemy is trying to get him off it, never, ever will that happen. He is our king for all eternity. Let's pray.